We hope this explanation of God's word enriches your life. To help you understand the audience for this talk, we suggest you read the context material on the About Us page. Please read also our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material from philipjensen.com. This talk was recorded at the annual mid-year conference of UNSW, a one-week residential conference of several hundred students. These talks and question times formed the evening program after the students had undertaken a solid day of Bible study.
What happens if I honour and obey my parents if they're not Christian? Well, my friends, it is a very great sadness if your parents aren't Christians. It is a very, very great sadness. And I hope you share the whole matter with God, your real Father, in prayer and in tears for your parents. But you must continue to honour them as the parents of your natural state. As your creaturely parents, you must continue to honour them. 1 Timothy 5:8 is the insurance salesman's verse. Every Christian or so-called Christian insurance salesman who's ever visited me has quoted it to me. Hardly anybody else ever does. If anyone doesn't provide for his relatives, and especially for his immediate family, he's denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. You can see why the insurance salesmen like it, can't you? It's a ripper. Even the unbelievers provide for their elderly family. If the unbelievers can work out that that's a right thing to do, how much more we who know family life because it's built into the very order of creation, because it's built into the very nature of God himself, we should provide for our families. We must honour them because they continue to be our families, even if they do not honour the Lord Jesus Christ and God the Father. Now, those amongst you who are particularly Australians, of an Anglo-Saxon background and culture, I want to remind you of this very firmly, because our society dispatches old people rather than honouring old people. And we really need to be different at this point. I'm sorry that I'm saying it to you, because the generation who are worst at this are your parents' generation. The baby boomers. They are the greatest pigs. It's my own generation. I can accuse myself of this, can't I? They are the greatest pigs when it comes to responsibility to anybody other than themselves. Never has there been a more selfish generation in the history of Australia's white occupation as the baby boomers, who are roughly your parents' generation. I think your generation is much more responsible than your parents' generation. And it really sticks in the gizzard a bit, but they who have never looked after anybody are going to be looked after by you. However, do it. Love your enemies, it'll kill them. That kind of thing. No, do it. It's a right thing to do. I wish they would do it, and I wish I could can persuade my contemporaries to do it rather than just pensioning off old people. But we have a higher parentage than our human parents if we're Christians. And that higher parentage must take precedence. And I want to commend that, especially to our overseas students who are amongst us, and to those of you from an Asian background. For the great love of the elderly, of the grey hair, is a tyranny of the evil one that has kept many a Christian from standing up for the faith within their only family life. Now, I don't want to say too much about that to you, because I'm not one of you. And I want to express to you my sympathy for the difficulty of being able to stand up to your parents, because it is so hard in many of the cultures that you come from to be able to do it. And it's so difficult when there is the shrine to the ancestors in the lounge room that you have grown up with and the fruit laid out for them. To be able to distance yourself from the family is something that emotionally is more difficult than I can understand. I'm such an outsider to it, I can't understand it. But I must teach you the Bible as accurately as I can, and It seems to me very clear that Jesus is calling upon us to have a loyalty to our Father in heaven that takes precedence over our loyalty to our Father on earth. Seems to me that's very clear, like in the passages in Luke I read to you tonight. And you mustn't back off that. Just as the waspish, the white Anglo-Saxon Protestants that are here, mustn't back off their responsibility to their human fathers, to honour them, even when they're unbelievers. That's pretty sad and bad, this section, isn't it? What if your parents are Christians? What a blessing. What a marvellous thing. What a wonderful thing to be growing up under Christian families. You say, but you haven't met my parents. Wash your mouth out. Be thankful to God. Every second person in this room would give half their right arm for the privilege of growing up in the family that you've grown up in, where they're not under the tension of living with unbelieving parents, and they're not under the anxiety of seeing their parents go to hell. Wash your mouth out and honour them, and respect them, and love them, and care for them, and give them, even if they've got funny old-fashioned ways, even if they've got rules and regulations which are really straight out of Victoriana, you do it. For God has so richly blessed you that you are in the context of a family whom when you honour God, their father, and your father. But this is all running one way. What about your children? Haven't got them yet. What a tremendous privilege it is for us to be able to be the parents of children and to raise them to fear and love the Lord Jesus Christ and to honour God. What a tremendous ministry is available to us. What a great joy it is. The pagans can't stand children. Can't stand them. The more pagan you are, the more you don't want to have children. You see it in the pattern of our society. Childlessness is now glamorised in our society. Oh, it's rationalised by ZPG arguments and the rest of it. It is glamorised by our society. We are the continent that is empty, and we are the continent that can't produce enough of its own children. We have to bring in migrants all the time just to keep our population going, because we can't do it ourselves, because we're so pagan that we have no respect for human life, no love of human life, no desire to bring more human life and more humanity into the world. No love of a father for a son. We'd much prefer to have a dog. A couple of dogs and a cat and a canary. Because dogs and cats and canaries don't interfere with your lifestyle like children. They don't call upon you to make sacrifices like children. They don't call upon you to sit up all night worrying about them and to spend your time and money educating them and caring for them. They don't bring you the anxiety of the teenage struggles for independence and the difficulties of It's much easier when you want your OS trip, you just go out and shoot your dog and take off and come back and buy another one. It's a simple thing, you see, whereas when you've got children, you can't have your OS trip. You've got to stick around in Australia or take them on the plane and they vomit all over you. And have a dog. Live near Centennial Park. Wander them around on a long lead. It's marvellous. It's simple. It's pagan. It really hasn't understood the heart of God the Father, who created life, who created humans, and who has given us the joy and privilege of procreation, and of being fathers, mothers to his people. It's a great privilege. Great ministry. Can't think of anything really that we do that's ever much better than that. Wonderful thing. Very big responsibility, isn't it? Well, parents and children. Now, the brothers and sisters one's going to be much quicker and easier, and the husband and wife one's going to be much longer and more difficult. But has a certain kind of ready motivation for you, I presume. Some of you are so now thinking about children that you've forgotten there's a step beforehand. So, why don't we have our stretch time at this stage? And the windows here are open, and so I'm quite breezy. Is it getting stuffy in the middle over there? The next section I want to do with this fairly quick, I hope. And again, though, there's not much on it. and it's a little unusual for you. But then the last section is a much easier one. That's number two or whatever it is. Number three, that's husbands and wives, which is a fairly straightforward section. It's just dreadful having to do it. We're all settled and happy. Well, we're settled anyway, is that right? Okay, point number six. Brothers and sisters. In creation, God gives us families. Adam and Eve are to fill the earth. They certainly set to it with their children. We live as people, but it's more than as people. We live as fathers and mothers, as brothers and sisters. And we're not to treat people as people, we're to treat people according to what we are. So, for example, in 1 Timothy chapter 5, 1 Timothy chapter 5, verses 1 and 2, let me read it to you. Do not rebuke an older man harshly, but exhort him as if he were your father. See, you mustn't be harsh with your father. The Old Testament warns you against harsh speaking with your father, doesn't it? Terrible, terrible judgments about harsh speaking to your father. So when you are treating an older man, you must treat him as your father. Treat younger men as brothers. The way in which you speak to your brother is different to the way in which you speak to your father and should be different. Likewise, the way you speak to older people should be different to the way in which you speak to your contemporaries. Older women as mothers. Younger women as sisters. With absolute purity. That is, you're to treat younger women with sexual purity just as you are to treat sisters with sexual purity. But whereas other people you may wind up marrying, there is a taboo about marrying brothers and sisters. And the way in which you are to have sexual contact with your brother and sister as an unthinkable, so the Christian minister is to have his relationship with younger women in terms of sexual relationships as unthinkable. It's a taboo. You'll notice that he is not to treat, in a sense, younger women as if they are younger men. Something different. You'll be glad to know. Because there is a sexual arousal about a younger woman that the man has that he doesn't have about another man. There's a difference in relationship, and that is to be expressed because we are not just people, we are men and women. We are older people and younger people. We are fathers and mothers and uncles and brothers and sisters. We are in all complex of relationships, and our relationships should be treated with respect, and the way in which we treat each other should respect the relationships we have. Brothers and sisters have a particular responsibility for each other in love, in care. The first murder we read about in the Bible, of course, is the murder of one brother on another, Cain and Abel. The conflict we see goes on through brothers Jacob and Esau, the younger brother who usurps the place of his older brother, Esau. Jacob, the name Jacob means usurper. In modern English, it's James. So I'd mention that in case we had some here. Don't like people missing. Oh, in the front row. I don't mind. Sorry about that. It's a little eyeball to eyeball. James is a lovely name. I've always thought it. Except that James Jensen doesn't go too well. Usurper. Because that's what he does. You see, the older brother is the heir. The younger brother is to work on the farm, is to go into the army, is to go off to Australia. The older brother inherits the whole empire. He is the one in the image of the father. But Jacob, the younger brother, usurped the older brother Esau because Esau sold his birthright. He didn't value it. He didn't care for it. He was told that he was going to have the whole promised land 400 years' time. He said, I'd prefer to have a bowl of soup now. And so he sold his birthright to his brother. And so it's not the children of Esau, the Edomites, who become the people of God, but the children of Jacob, the Israelites, because Jacob's name's changed to Israel, who become the children. But many, many years later in Obadiah verses 10 to 14, don't ask me which chapter because it tells me something about you. In Obadiah verses 10 to 14, we read God condemning the Edomites, the children of Esau, because you should not look down on your brother in the day of his misfortune. Brothers are for misfortune. When the going gets rough, then it's your brother who should be helping you. When your brother is in trouble, you have responsibility to brothers. There is a brotherly solidarity that is right in creation, it's right in nature, that is right in God's world and in God's eyes. You should be committed to your brothers and sisters. And so the envy and the rivalry of Joseph's brothers who sold him into slavery in Egypt is, of course, an appalling thing. Now, it is with brothers that Jesus identifies when he saves the world. Come with me to Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2. There is this astonishing passage, and I'm picking up in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 9. We see Jesus. Hebrews 2, 9. Please find it because it's hard to follow this unless it's in front of you. It's a tricky passage. We see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, now crowned with glory and honour, because he suffered death so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. Jesus comes to glory because Jesus died for everyone. In verse 10, in bringing many sons to glory, it was fitting that God, for whom and through whom everything exists, should make the author of their salvation perfect through suffering, both the one who makes men holy and those who are made holy are of the same family. So Jesus is not ashamed to call them brothers. He says, I will declare your name to my brothers in the presence of the congregation. I will sing your praises, and again I will put my trust in him, and again, here am I and the children God has given me. All quotes from the Old Testament. Since the children, verse 14, have flesh and blood, he too shared in their humanity, so that by his death he might destroy him who holds the power of death, that is the devil, and free those who all their lives were held in slavery by their fear of death. For surely it wasn't angels he helps, but Abraham's descendants. For this reason he had to be made like his brothers in every way, in order that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God, and that he might make atonement for the sins of the people, because he himself suffered when he was tempted. He is able to help those who are being tempted. I've misread verse 18. Because he himself suffered when he was tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. Sorry about misreading that. Notice what Jesus does. He becomes like us in order to die our death. He becomes so much fully like us that he takes our flesh and blood upon himself, so that he is not ashamed to say, I am a human. He is not ashamed to say, I am his brother. Jesus becomes a brother to save his brothers, to bring many sons to glory, because he didn't come to save the angels, but Abraham's descendants. Ultimately, of course, this only takes effect when Jesus' brothers are seen for what they are. But God is at work in everything now for our good. Remember that verse, Romans 8, 28 to 30? Favourite verse for people when things go wrong in life, Romans 8, 28 to 30. Listen as I read it. It's well-known words. You write it down. We know that in all things God works for good those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. That's the bit everyone remembers. But listen to the next bit. Those God foreknew he also predestined to be conformed to the likeness of his Son, that he might be the firstborn amongst many brothers. God works at everything for your good. You say, ripper. Isn't that marvellous? I'm going to pass my exams. How do you know that's for your good? Might be for your good to fail, mightn't it? Swift kick up the you know and just helpful to you. Make you study next time, that right? What would be for your good? It could be suffering. May not be suffering. Sometimes it's one thing, sometimes it's another. What would be like to be good? Well, anything that makes you like the Son of God would be for your good. That will mean suffering sometimes, because he is the man of suffering, the man of sorrows. That's part of the deal. When you are suffering, God is using it to make you like Jesus. Why does God want you like Jesus? So that he, that is Jesus, might be the firstborn amongst many brothers. So that on the last day, a whole family with all the family likeness will be there, and the head of that family, the heir of the family, the firstborn son of the family will be Jesus. God is at work in everything to make Jesus preeminent. Does that remind you of Ephesians 1? Written by the same person, the Holy Spirit. So how do we now live? Well, we now live in church, tomorrow night we'll talk about it, with brothers and sisters. But we are also living in real family life, although divisions may enter. But in this human world, we've got to show the favouritism and commitment and identification with our siblings. For they are our siblings. Just as our Christian friends are more than friends, they are our Christian siblings. And it is right that we call each other brother and sister. And we mustn't do it lightly. We are not the brothers and sisters of all humanity, but we are the brothers and sisters of Christians. The importance of this adopted family is what we're going to do with tomorrow night. That's why point seven's there. But let's go back to the marriage one. So I'd like to move that one too. Very attractive people over there, and they're looking straight through all kinds of funny gizmos. Thanks, Sally, that's wonderful. Well, let's spend a moment in prayer, shall we? We do thank you, Father, for sending us your Son. We do thank you, Father, that you are our Father and that we can call you Father. We thank you for pouring your Spirit into our hearts that we can call you our Father. We thank you, Father, for your love for us, that your care for us and provision. We thank you that we can know and learn about fatherhood and family life from you, the author of it all. And we praise you and pray that you would be with us now. Help us to think clearly. Help us to work out what your word is saying. Help us to be honest with ourselves and with you, that we might conform our lives to what you say rather than to our own prejudices and culture. And we ask it in Jesus' name. God is the basis of all life and the basis of all relationships. And our perception, the human perception that relationships are important, is something that is completely right and correct because the God who made the universe is relational. Because he has been living three persons in all eternity in constant unity. A unity of these eternal relationships of Father, Son and Spirit. And in creating us in his image, has created us in relationships that reflect him. And has created us for relationships with him. One area of relationship which therefore we should expect to see in this world is the relationship of families, and that certainly is what we do see. For familyhood comes out of God, the architect and creator of familyhood, but the one who has lived in family relationship, father and son, for all eternity. Now today, the family life in the Western world is in tremendous confusion. And much of our understanding of families come from our culture, in particular our mini-culture. Most of us know about families because that's where we grew up. And most of our ideas, values, attitudes towards families are heavily influenced and affected by mum and dad and big brother and little sister. Just the people we grew up with, that's family life, although we know that there is a better family somewhere. The Jensens. No, there is a better family somewhere, right? I was talking about my brother. Haven't you met my brother, Peter? What a lovely family life they've got over at Newtown. No, there is a better family somewhere. That is, there is an ideal family that our own family is somehow a distorted figure of. But we know there are families. Now, the trouble, of course, is learning it from our culture is that our culture is so affected by sin. And our culture at the moment, the broader Australian culture, is going through tremendous struggle on the subject of family life. Great forces of social change are asking hard questions about family life, about what we want and what we don't want, what we are and what we should be. And the viability of family life and the validity of family patterns are all being questioned. And the continual forces of sin are showing up human frailty, especially in family life. So that as people start talking about the problems of the family, you can keep seeing the problems of the family. Because people are so sinful that they have lots of problems, and one area they're going to have problems is in family life. And the family problems are massive. And so whole questions come about de facto marriages or divorce or single parents or homosexual marriages, communal marriages, extended families as opposed to the nuclear family, serialised marriages. I have very little doubt that within the 21st century and fairly early in the 21st century, polygamy will be an accepted norm in Australia, because we can't have a multicultural society and welcome Muslims in and not allow them to have polygamy. That seems to me to be completely inconsistent. So we're bound to have polygamy as a pattern of life here, which of course is appallingly degrading to women. But that's what we'll accept because we believe in multiculturalism more than women. And we have any number of forms of struggles about what we should and shouldn't be doing as patterns of family life. Yet, in the midst of all the confusion, the family remains. Surveys continue to show that Australians see the chief happiness of life to be found in family life, that their greatest source of pleasure, their desires, their satisfactions and their values are consistently rated as family number one, way ahead of everything else. People look for meaning and purpose and value and happiness in life in family first, and then way, way down, tenth is about the next, really, because second, third, they're so far away, they'll talk about things like work or sport or culture or arts or the ABC. But family life is first for almost everybody. Australians actually are in the cult of the family. Even divorcees who have gone through the crisis and agony and pain of family ripped apart have a tremendous potential and capacity for remarriage. They may have given up on that marriage, but they haven't given up on marriage itself. They keep on remarrying. And even though people are marrying later now than even a decade ago, you are much more likely to marry later than your predecessors. Now people are marrying after having a trial marriage first, which is no trial of marriage anyway, it's just a trial on everybody else, but it's not a trial of marriage because marriage you can't get out of, whereas trials you can, so it actually is not a trial. And although it's shown now statistically to be a failure, that is, people who have trial marriages have a higher divorce rate than people who don't have trial marriages, so there's really no point trying it out that way. Although those things are happening, yet marriage is still as common as ever. That is, at one level, it doesn't look like it's common because you're contemporaries already, and in the next 10 years, you'll see more and more of your contemporaries will be just setting up home together, and it will look like marriage is on the way out, but it's not. It's just people are getting married at 28 instead of 18. And they're going through several trial experiments between 18 and 28, or they'll be sleeping around between 18 and 28, but come 28 you'll start to see them all popping off into marriage, because marriage is still the very popular form of life and social relationships in our society and continues to in the midst of confusion. And yet, you have more chance of being killed, murdered by one of your own family than anybody else. Most murders happen at home. It's a happy thought, isn't it? But that's the way it is. Because the people we find it hardest to live with are the people we live with. The greatest hurts, the greatest agonies, the greatest conflicts, the greatest trials, the greatest disappointments in life are all found in home. We have such high expectation for it and such low delivery rate. Now, while the world knows of family life by experience and practicality and sin, natural justice, they perceive it. They know, the world knows that living in family, living in relationships are somehow good. It's Christians who know of the family life by God's revelation. That is, non-Christians are still part of the created order, and therefore they know the orderliness of marital life, of family life. But Christians know something more. They know the Creator and why he set it up the way he has set it up. And we know of family life as it relates to God in three areas. Firstly, his nature. For God is Father, God is Son, and relates as Father and Son in all eternity. That is, to call God Father is not a simile. It's not saying God is like a father. It's saying God is the Father, and your human father is like God. It's the other way around. The real McCoy is God the Father. That's the real one. The human father is only such a thing as a father because he is created like God. And that's why his fatherhood is never right. It doesn't matter who your father is. It's never right. Because he is always a distorted representation of the true father, namely God. That's why you can't just have as an alternative, well, I don't like God the Father. I'm going to call him God the Mother now. God is not the mother. God is the Father. And you cannot relate to him rightly as the mother. You say, well, look, I relate to my mother exactly the same way as I relate to my father. And I'm saying, well, that just shows that how sin has affected your relationships deep and profoundly. Because you should relate to them differently. Because they relate to you differently. And furthermore, you are deceiving yourself in thinking if you relate to them the same. Parents are parents, and you can relate to parents as parents, but your father and mother are different, and your relationship with them will be different. Inevitably different. Because they are different people. And the fatherhood of God is fundamental to God's very nature. And he's always been father because he's always had a son. And the relationship between he and his son has always been the appropriate relationship of father and son. God the Son is not a son, he is the Son. He is the one that actually relates to the Father as Son. Now, I would mention how I know this from the Bible, except Ephesians 3:15 is not allowed to be mentioned here on the evening talks because you're studying it separately. So I won't mention it. But that's where you'll find it if you ever happen to stumble across a book called Ephesians. Second way in which we know about God is by creation. That is, God creates us, male and... Sorry, the second way we know about family life is by creation. That is, God creates us, male and female. God creates us, parent and child. And in this, he is creating a bride for his son. So much of the discussions of, say, Genesis 1 and 2, or you'll find it elsewhere, in Malachi 2 we're going to read in a little while, much of the discussions about the creation are discussions about relationship, and the kind of relationships that we have are the relationships of family life. They are fundamental human relationships. In fact, in one sense, the whole of humanity is one gigantic family. Eve is the mother of us all. Thirdly, you find out from God's word in salvation. For God saves the world through families. You remember Genesis 3:15. I keep referring to the Genesis accounts because that's what we've done in campus Bible study this year, and I hope that this will help do revisions for you. But you remember Genesis 3:15. Now I'm confused. Is it Ephesians 3:15 I gave you a Ephesians? Is it Genesis 3:15? Just happens to be the same number system, or am I going through deja vus up here? Is that right? Well, Genesis 3:15, that the seed of the woman is what is going to crush the head of the serpent. And so you have the rest of Genesis looking for the seed of the woman until you come to a bloke called Father. You call him Abram, but his name means father. That's what the Hebrew word for father is, Abram. Until he changes his name to Abraham, that is Big Father. From Daddy to Big Daddy is the movement of Abraham's name. Because God is going to save the world through the offspring of Abram. And then you get the children of Israel. God is going to save the world through the children of Israel. And finally, of course, God saves the world through the offspring, through the seed of the woman, the offspring of Abram, the child of Israel, namely his own son, the Messiah. You're going to look at that tomorrow, so I won't give you too much of it at the moment. But his church, which he purchased, betrothed, purified and presented to himself, his church is the way of God's salvation. The Father adopts those people to be his children. And Christ presents many brothers for glory, becoming himself a brother, the older brother, the firstborn brother, that he might in the last day, that he might have many brothers just like him. We'll look at each of those concepts in a few minutes' time. Because what I'm trying to do just at the moment is to give you a backdrop about families. This pattern of relationships is worked out at two levels. Our own families and God's family, that is the church, the household of God, which we'll look at tomorrow night. Our own families we're looking at tonight. That is, when the apostle comes to ethical injunctions for Christians as to how you're to live, he uses a household code. Husbands, wives, fathers, children, masters, slaves. You'll find it in Titus 2, you'll find it in Colossians 3, you'll find it in that other book, chapter 5. So I'm going to look at each of those kinds of sets of relationships tonight. The husband and wife, the parent and children, the brothers and sisters. The parents and children and the brothers and sisters are both complicated and brief. So I figured I'll try and go down them first and come back to husbands and wives, which is something we'll be able to listen to more acutely later in the evening. Parents and children. God's fatherhood is reflected in the patriarchal teaching of the Bible and creation. What is the image of man? Man is in the image of God. What is the image of man? His son. His son is the image of man. In Genesis chapter 5, you'll find the son of Adam was born in his image. That is, God appointed man as the ruler of the world, and that ruling of the world passed on to the generations. It didn't stop with Adam, it passed on down through the generations, and it passed on to the firstborn son, the heir. For Israel is the firstborn son of God. That is, in creation, fathers care for and take responsibility for their families. I trust you saw it in this morning's discussion. You certainly see it in the book of Proverbs. There are all kinds of proverbs, which are in part Israel and part just worldly wisdom. All kinds of proverbs refer to the responsibilities of fathers for their children, for their families. And you see it around the world. And you see families fail when fathers fail to take their responsibilities, which is all too common. All too common indeed. And we who are Christian men here have a real responsibility for showing a completely different way of living to our world, where more and more fathers are failing in their responsibilities. That's the inevitability of sin. For sinners will attack God as the ultimate authority, and therefore will attack all authorities that God sets up under his authority. That's the character of sin. Sin is to put myself as God. People don't think of it in those terms usually, but that's the bottom line of what they're actually doing. They're saying they're going to run their own life their own way. They're not going to have God tell them what to do. God wants to set up this world this way, and they say, well, what's God got to do with it? He just made it. That's nothing to do with us. I'm going to say how I'm going to run my life. I'm not going to have God telling me how to run my family. That's what sin is about. When we see that God has appointed governments, the sinner says, well, I don't want to obey the government. When we see that God has appointed fathers to represent him, well, I don't want a father representing God. I want to be rule. Romans 1:18 following talks about people's sinfulness and God giving them up to sinfulness. And there is, towards the end of the chapter of Romans 1, a long list of the dreadful sinfulness that people come to, picking up from verse 28, for the furthermore, that since they did not think it worthwhile to retain the knowledge of God, he gave them over to a depraved mind to do what ought not to be done. They became filled with every kind of wickedness, evil, greed, depravity. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice. They are gossips, slanderers, God-haters, insolent, arrogant, boastful. They invent ways of doing evil. Pretty long list of horrendous kinds of... Listen to the next one. They disobey their parents. Sounds like naughty school children, doesn't it? Disobey their parents, big deal. What goes on with? They are senseless, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Disobeying parents is just lobbed in with all those other things because disobeying parents is such a serious matter to God, the parent. To disobey fathers is symbolic of your disobedience to the Father, who's appointed all fatherhood in heaven and on earth. He is the source of fatherhood. You can't disobey fathers without at the same time be shaking your fist at the Father of fathers. And it's as serious as being heartless and ruthless, arrogant and boastful, deceitful and murderous. It's all of the same category. And sinners, we are. You see sin, of course, back in Genesis 9, when Noah comes out and drinks too much wine and falls asleep drunk, and his son dishonours him. And so the whole cycle of sin starts up again that we thought we'd been freed of by the flood. Sinners do not act alone in their rebellion, though. They think they do. It's one of the characteristics of the deceit of sin. You think that by standing for your own independence, you are no longer under the authority of God, you're no longer under the authority of anybody, you are ruling your life, but you do not realise that you have swallowed the lies of the devil. And you are not independently shaking your fist at God, you've actually joined the opposition army and are under the authority of the evil one, who has become your father. Jesus, in John chapter 8, attacked his opponents as being the children of their father, the devil, who is a liar from the beginning and the father of lies. And the great lie of the devil is, or one of the great lies of the devil is that if you reject God, you can be your own person. You can't. You reject God and you're one of the devil's people. That's what you've become. You don't actually move to independence. You just change governments. Always like that with revolution, isn't it? Before you get involved in a political revolution, can I encourage you to find out what the alternative government is? Because as very quickly you'll find another revolution sets up to get rid of that one, and another to get rid of that one, and another one to get rid of that one. It's rare that you actually see governments come in by revolution that create stability and happiness amongst the people. It's just changing governments. And the government you're about to get might be infinitely worse than the one you're just getting rid of. It's a great problem with revolutions. It's easy to see what's wrong with the present government, but what's right with the one that's to come? You think you've revolted against God, I'm free? Rubbish. You're now under another tyranny, much worse than any tyrant called God, because you're under the tyranny of the evil one. You weren't under tyranny at all before. You just thought you were. And so sin is involved and expressed in this relationship with the Father. What about salvation? Well, it all starts with a man called Father, Abram, and the patriarchs, the fathers, Isaac, Jacob. And God saved Israel's sons, whom he called his sons. And when he saved them, he called them out into the wilderness, and he said, "Here are my commandments for you, now my son, Israel." And in amongst those commandments was the great commandment, honour your mother and your father, that your day may be long in the land which I am going to give you. It's reinforced later in the whole covenant giving of the land. God promises that if they honour their fathers and mothers, they will stay in the promised land forever. But if they dishonour their father and mothers, they'll be cursed and cut off from the land. Why? Well, because if you honour your father and mother, who honours your father and mother, who honours your father and mother, who honours your father and mother, then in the end, you see, you'll be living in honour of God and the patriarchs and the father Abram. It's like that thing Al Stewart used to do to us. Al Stewart was converted on campus when he was a student at New South Wales University doing marketing, trying to make $1 million in a few years possible. He gave it up and became an MTS person and is now working out in the western suburbs in a place called Shalvey. I think it's East Perth. Now, Al Stewart was a great one for crowd control, and one of his great tricks was something that I've never got the courage to do because people have seen it done, and it doesn't work if you've seen it done. So I'll tell you about it and you'll just have to visualise it. That is, he comes and says to you, look, it's boring when you're told to talk to the person beside you because you've already talked to them. So just for a change tonight, why don't you talk to the person, when I say 1, 2, 3, on the number 3, why don't you talk to the person directly behind you, and then he counts 1, 2, 3. And you immediately turn around to talk to the person behind you who's turned around to talk to the person behind you who's turned around to talk to them. The only person who gets talked to is the bloke right in the back row, who is suddenly confronted by hundreds of people who want to talk to him. Unless, of course, he's particularly thick and he talks to the wall. I did have at lunchtime the opportunity of meeting someone in ceramic engineering, and I haven't mentioned anyone from ceramic engineering for a long, long time. So I told him I'd mention him tonight. Now, well, I hate to feel they're being left out of the little humour of life. Now, those people who sit in the back row get everybody talking to them. You see, that's what it is when you honour your father and mother. If you honour them, and they are honouring theirs, and they are honouring theirs, and they are honouring theirs, then you will come back to the patriarchs themselves, to Abram. And if you are a child of Abraham, then you are saved. For that's who is to be saved, the children of Abraham. But if you don't honour your parents, if you turn aside from your parents, then you and your children's children to the third, the fourth generation will go astray. Maybe God in his mercy will bring them back, but he says, I will curse you from the land and kick you out of the land because you're not fit to be the people of Abraham. That is, Israel, and I take it Christianity, is a backward-looking religion. It's a backward-looking religion. It's a historical religion. Christianity is not about discovering new truths. Christianity is about discovering the old truths. When you're rowing a boat by yourself, kind of a little rowboat, if you want to go straight, the way to do it, the way I do it, there may be another way. Some of you rowers can tell me later, but the way I do it is to get someone else to do it. The way I do it is to fix my eye on the other side of the lake on a fixed point. And as I row, I just keep looking at that point. Because I've discovered if I look at the direction I'm going, I constantly go off course. Because every time I turn around, the oars aren't going evenly anymore. And so I'm zigzagging back and forward as long as I keep looking where I'm going. But as long as I keep looking where I've come from, I go in the straight course. The Israelites were rowers in a rowing boat. The way to go straight ahead was keeping their eyes fixed on what came behind. As long as they looked back to their fathers, back to Moses, back to Abraham, they went straight. But as soon as they started looking around at where the other rowboats were, the Baal worshippers, the Asherah, they started going crooked. Now it is like that. Honour your father and mother, your neighbour long in the land. Now why am I raising this one? Well, because of Malachi. Come with me to Malachi. He's easy to find. He's the last book in the Old Testament. And indeed, I want you to look at the last few verses of the last book of the Old Testament. Malachi chapter 4. Verse 4. Remember the law of my servant Moses, the decrees and laws I gave him at Horeb, for all Israel. See, they are the people who are to remember the law that was given. They're not to go out and invent new laws. They're to remember the law that they were given already. See, I will send you the prophet Elijah before that great and dreadful day of the Lord comes, which he's just discussed previously, a day of judgment. I will send you Elijah. Now, what's Elijah going to do when he comes? Same thing he did when he turned up the first time. He will turn the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of the children to their fathers. Why? Well, if he doesn't do that, then I will come and strike the land with a curse. If you want to live long in the promised land, on the day of judgment, you must make sure that you are right with your father, who is right with his father, who's right with his father, who takes you right back. And so Elijah is going to come to prepare the people for the day of judgment. Prepare them by getting them saved. How can he prepare them by getting them saved? By taking them back to the covenant in the first place. By turning their hearts back to their fathers. So that Abraham will not be embarrassed by them. So that Isaac will not be embarrassed by them. So Jacob will not be embarrassed by them. So he's going to turn the hearts of the patriarchs to the children. And the children to their fathers. Come with me to Luke's Gospel. Matthew, Mark, Luke, chapter 1. Let's follow this Elijah character through. Verse 17. The angel is appearing to Zechariah in the temple, telling him about the birth of John the Baptist. Verse 16. Many of the people of Israel he will bring back to the Lord their God. And he will go, verse 17, on before the Lord in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to their children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the righteous to make a people ready, prepared for the Lord. How is he going to make them prepared for the Lord? By getting them to go back. Go back. Turn back. You're going the wrong way. Go back to where you started from. Go back to the fathers. That's what he's going to do. What does he do? Turn with me to chapter 3, verse 7 to 9. Chapter 3, verse 7 to 9. John said to the crowds coming out to be baptized by him, "You brood of vipers." That's a friendly, welcoming word, isn't it? That's called the power of positive thought. "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the coming wrath? Produce fruit in keeping with repentance, and do not begin to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham.'" Ah, look at this. "We have Abraham as our father. For I tell you, out of these stones God can raise up children for Abraham. The axe is already at the root of the trees, and every tree that doesn't produce good fruit will be cut down and thrown into the fire." You want to be a son of Abraham? Well, don't come out here and put on religious pretense. Don't come out here and go for a quick dunking. Repent properly. Turn back. That's what repentance is about. Turn back. Turn back to your father Abraham. Be real about it, and you will be the children of Abraham. Because God can raise up the stones to the children of Abraham. Just because you've been circumcised, just because you've got a Jewish mother, doesn't make you a child of Abraham. Come across with John the Baptist further in chapter 7. Chapter 7, where his disciples go and talk to Jesus about it, and Jesus sends them back with a message. And verse 24 of chapter 7 of Luke, I'm on Luke 7, 24. After John's messengers left, Jesus began to speak to the crowds about John. What did you go out into the desert to see? A reed swayed by the wind? If not, what did you go out to see? A man dressed in fine clothes? No. Those who wear expensive clothes and indulge in luxury and palaces. But what did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I tell you, and more than a prophet. This is the one about whom it is written, "I will send my messenger ahead of you, who will prepare your way before you." That's a quote from Malachi chapter 3, verse 1. Chapter 3 and 4 of Malachi hang together on this matter. Verse 28, "I tell you, among those born of the women, there is no one greater than John." That's a great claim for statement, isn't it? No one greater than John. I don't know if Bob Hawke's read this verse or not. "Yet the one who is least in the kingdom of God, least in the kingdom, is greater than John." All the people, even the tax collectors, when they heard Jesus' words, acknowledged that God's way was right. Why did they acknowledge God's way was right? What was it about Jesus that he was saying the right thing here? They could see it was right. Because they had been baptized by John. You see, they had accepted John's message. They had turned back to Moses. They had turned back to Abraham. They had turned back to God's law. And when Jesus came, they said, "Yes, that's true. That fits in with what God's word says." But, verse 30, the Pharisees and experts in the law rejected God's purpose for themselves because they hadn't been baptised by John. They said, I don't need to be baptised in the dirty river. I don't need to be baptised by this bloke. He hasn't even got his BA, let alone his PhD. He hasn't been ordained by any denomination worth talking about. I don't have to go and be baptised to become a Jew. I was born a Jew. And because they didn't turn back to the Father of Israel, they didn't accept the Messiah when he came. See the messenger? He came to prepare the way by turning people back to the fathers. Because it's only when you're aligned with the fathers that you'll ultimately be aligned with the Father, and then you will recognise the Son when he comes. But this turning back to the fathers is a priority of spiritual fatherhood over physical fatherhood. You see, they were the children of Abraham physically, the Pharisees and the experts in the law. They just weren't it spiritually. And what they didn't realise, it was going to come in a few years' time, Gentiles could be children of Abraham spiritually, even though they weren't physically the children of Abraham. That fatherhood has to do with a relationship rather than a gene bank. You're not a father because God has, because you've been procreated by a father. You're a father because you relate to him as your father. You accept his authority. You are willing to do his will. You are willing to honour him as your father. Now that priority of spiritual over natural put Jesus in conflict mode on the issue of family life. A conflict mode which we need to take stock of in Australia. Because your spiritual family is more important than your physical family. And in Australia, there is nothing more important than your physical family. That is God to most Australians. Come with me to Luke chapter 8, verses 19 to 21. Luke 8, 19 to 21. Now Jesus' mother and brothers came to see him. You see, Mary's not a perpetual virgin. She had other children, children who were brothers and sisters of Jesus. They came to see him. They were not able to get near him because of the crowd. Someone told him, your mother and brothers are standing outside wanting to see you. Jesus said, bring them in. I love to see my mother and brothers. Well, he doesn't. Look at verse 21. He replied, my mother and brothers are those who hear God's word and put it into practice. It's an astonishing thing to do for someone who is supposed to honour his mother and father, isn't it? Someone who's supposed to be obeying the commandments about family relationships. Look what he's doing. Chapter 9, verse 58. Chapter 9, verse 58. Where he's 59, rather. 59. He said, that is, Jesus said to another man, follow me. But the man replied, Lord, first let me go and bury my father. Presumably his father had died. May not have yet. He may have been saying, my father's going to die shortly and let me go home and wait for him to die so I can bury him and do the right thing and all that kind of thing. But he's saying, I've got a duty, I've got an obligation to my father. A very normal obligation, a very great duty. What's Jesus' response? Let the dead bury their own dead. Go proclaim the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God takes precedence over such a thing as your own father's funeral. Still another said, I will follow you, Lord, but first let me go back and say goodbye to my family. Jesus replied, no one who puts his hand to the plough and looks back is fit for the service in the kingdom of God. Astonishing statements, aren't they? Given what the whole Bible is saying about fatherhood and family and how solidarity is so important, you suddenly have someone turning up saying, I'm more important than them. Who does he think he is? God or something? Chapter 11, verse 27. Chapter 11, verse 27, as Jesus was saying these things, 11, 27, as Jesus was saying these things, a woman in the crowd called out, blessed is the mother who gave you birth and nursed you. He's the first Mariologist, this man. This woman, rather. Jesus replied, blessed rather are those who hear the word of God and obey it. You can be more blessed than the Blessed Virgin Mary, can't you? She was blessed indeed. What a privilege to be the mother of our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ. But anyone who obeys the word of God is more blessed than she is. It's astonishing, isn't it? Or come across to chapter 12, verse 49. Chapter 12, verse 49, as we go our way through here. Can't remember what this one's going to be. Oh, yes. Oh, yes. This is a great one for the Prince of Peace. I have come to bring fire on earth, and how I wish it were already kindled. But I have a baptism to undergo, and how distressed I am until it is completed. Do you think I came to bring peace on earth? No, I tell you, but division. From now on, there will be 5 in one family divided against each other, 3 against 2, 2 against 3. They'll be divided, father against son, and son against father, mother against daughter, and daughter against mother, mother-in-law against daughter-in-law, daughter-in-law against mother-in-law. Jesus comes to break up families. That's a strange one, isn't it? The God who gives rise to the whole nation of family life comes to divide families. And you'll see why when you turn to chapter 14, verse 25. Large crowds were travelling with Jesus, and turning to them he said, verse 14, 26, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, his wife and children, his brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. And anyone who does not carry his cross and follow me cannot be my disciple. Jesus' claims over people exceeded family life. Why is he saying that? Well, because there's no other relationship that exceeds family life. If you are more important to me than my family, you must be the most important person in my life, mustn't you? Who is it that could ever be more important to you than your family? Well, I'm going to talk about husbands and wives in a little while, so that's one person. But there is another person. That is the Father of all families and his Son who came to bring us into a new family. Oh, there's nothing wrong with family life. I mean, Jesus is the one who says, love your enemies. He can rest assured he wants you to love your family. So what's he saying about hating family here? He's dramatically driving home the point of how committed you must be to him. Because that which is the closest of commitments, family life, is to be as hatred compared to your commitment to him. That is how important Jesus sees himself. Now, if he's not God, that is an appalling blasphemy, isn't it? And if he is God, that is perfectly appropriate. There's another reference. We won't read it now, but you might write it down, look it up later. Chapter 18, verses 29 to 30. 18, 29 to 30. This is because Jesus, the Son of God, is bringing fulfillment of sonship to his people by his death and by his Spirit. That is, Jesus is bringing us into the family of God. You have the family of your nature, of creation, your own mother, your own father, your own brothers and sisters. But what Jesus is doing is bringing you into a greater family where God the Father will become your father. Where God the Son will become your brother. Where God the Spirit will bring you new birth and bring you to your Father in heaven as your Father, Abba. Chapter 8 of Romans, verses 12 to 17. And Galatians. Come with me to Galatians chapter 3. Galatians chapter 3. Very complex argument, but in second session of this year, we're going to work through the book of Galatians, so I won't take too long now, but when we come to it in a few weeks' time, in campus Bible study, you'll see the importance of what I'm saying here, which I'll be going very fast over at the moment. Pick it up, verse 26. You are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For all who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And you would think that's the end, wouldn't you? What more could there be than to be all one in Christ Jesus? But look what he goes on with. And if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. It's an astonishing thing to actually be something even more. You are to be the seed, you are the inheritors of Abraham. If you are in Christ, you are taken back into the family. into the fatherhood, into the fathers of all humans, Abraham. What I'm saying is that as long as the heir is a child, he's no different from a slave, although he owns the whole estate. He's subject to guardians and trustees until the time set by his father. So also, when we were children, we were in slavery under the basic principles of the world, but when the time had come fully, God sent his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those under the law that we might receive the full rights of sons. And because you are sons, God sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, the Spirit who calls out, Abba, Father. So you're no longer a slave, but a son, and since you are son, God has made you also an heir. You are an heir with Christ of the universe. That's what being a son is about, being the heir of the universe. It doesn't yet appear what we are like. We are the children of God, but you can't see it physically in us. If you've got spiritual discernment, you can see it spiritually because we have a family likeness in our spiritual state, but physically there's no difference. But at the resurrection, when Jesus appears, then we will be seen for what we are, the children of God. The resolution will come out then. It's still at the moment being developed in us, and we can't see the end until Christ returns. So how do we live now? Well, Christians are backward-looking people. People who look back to Abram, their father, who call themselves the children of Abram. The God of Abram praise is one of the hymns that we sing. We look back to the covenant with Moses. We look back to honouring our parents. But what happens if my parents aren't Christians? What, do I honour them then? Do I obey them then? Because if I honour and obey my parents, I'll be a Buddhist. If I honour and obey my parents, I'll be an atheist. If I honour and obey my parents, I'll be an Anglican.
Thank you for listening to the talks on philipjensen.com. Please check our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material on philipjensen.com.